If you'll turn with me to the Epistle of Jude, we're looking this morning at verses 11 through 16. Start at verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Let's pray. Father, we commend this time to you this morning, that you would utilize it for your glory. Lord, that through the proclamation of your word, you would be magnified, Lord, and the name of Christ would be held high like a banner in this building. Lord, this is your church, and we are the people who are called by your name. Lord, I pray that we would exemplify your truth well in this time this morning, and that by your Spirit we would seek to be worshipful in our hearts and in our minds. May it be so, Lord, according to your great mercy toward us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. When Jude 11 through 16, we're going to be looking at, objectively, the judgment of these apostates. So we've continued these last weeks. We're tracing this theme in this epistle of judgment of these men. They had crept in unnoticed, verse 4. They had been long beforehand marked out for condemnation, and they are ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny our Master, the Lord Jesus. These are the men we continue to see, having looked at them historically by way of example in unbelieving Israel, in rebellious angels, and in the immoral behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah and the men there and the surrounding cities. We've seen apostates in history. And then last time we looked at what characterizes apostates: their disbelief, their immoral behavior, their lawlessness. And now we're looking at how they act specifically in examples in real time, what they're doing now, what's brought them to the mind of Jude to portray to his hearers who he's writing to. And it begins with an exclamation. It says, "Woe to them." This is a familiar term to us, the pronouncement of a woe. We read that responsively this morning, but let me recall your attention just briefly to Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 20, Jesus himself began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Jesus pronounces woe upon these cities. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Nevertheless, Christ continues, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." The idea of woe, which is the antithesis of blessing, it's a curse. It is a pending and impending message of destruction and judgment that is awaiting those who reject the Lord Jesus. That's how it's used there. Even to the point, as we've seen in our text, of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were given by example judgment in real time by eternal fire as an example of the judgment to come. The message of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ brings with it a much greater condemnation than those who even witnessed the miracles of Christ in his own life. The grace of God testified by the apostles in the scripture. So that's the context that we're looking at. Woe to these men is a pronouncement of judgment and impending doom toward them. So what I'd like to present from this text in light of that is that those marked as apostates have been judged and will be judged. So again, they have been judged. We saw that in verse 4. Beforehand, long beforehand, marked out for condemnation. These men who have crept into the church unnoticed. They have been marked out for judgment, and they will be judged. In our text, we have four analogies. Those are listed for us in verse 12. Notice it says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." List four analogies of these men. Let's note them. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds. That's one. The second, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. The third, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. And the fourth, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. There's a lot of zigzag and repetition in these verses. So rather than just taking them one at a time, these four analogies that are presented by Jude serve to encapsulate each condemnation, each judgment, or how these men are behaving in their midst. So let's take them as they appear. First, clouds without water. And you'll see the rest of the passage kind of enfold into these ideas. These four analogies concerning these men showing what they are, how they act, are all encompassing. And one of the things Dr. Schreiner pointed out that I thought was particularly helpful is its analogy in creation. Notice you have the clouds of the sky, you have the trees of the land, you have the waves of the sea, and you have the stars of space. Each encapsulate a level of creation in its analogous picture, in its description. It's an all-encompassing creation that weighs condemnation by this depiction upon these men. Clouds without water. In farming, or in Palestine, the farmers do anticipate the blessing of rain. And that is often accompanied, always accompanied, by cloud cover. Yet when clouds come and do not produce the water that the earth yearns for, it's greatly disheartening, disillusioning. They produce nothing. They are functionless clouds. They're fit only for a painting, but not for any real use. Very much like preaching on television. Notice in verse 12, he continues, "Clouds without water is what depicts these men, carried along by winds, just being moved along in the sky, but having no effect." The word "caring" here, elsewhere, same Greek word, is translated shepherding. In fact, if you have an ESV, I believe it says shepherding themselves. I may be mistaken, but it's the same word. In John 21, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter says yes. But the second is a little bit differently, and it's this word that's used. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Shepherd my sheep." That's the same word here, caring for themselves. They're shepherding not the flock of God or any people outside themselves. They're in total violation, these men, of the second table of the law. Not loving neighbor, but only loving self. These are selfish men. They're apostates. They're selfish. They're shepherding only themselves. And there may be an additional aspect to the element of false teachers here in this phrase, caring only for themselves or shepherding only themselves. This may in fact point to the element of teaching, that these men actually have a level or a measure of influence in the congregations where they reside. They may espouse not only error, but instruct in it. We've already seen this element of their rejection of Christ's lordship. They deny our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. Therefore, they are no under shepherds, but they're rogue men. They're without a chief. In fact, their real motivation, it shows us in verse 11, notice, is for pay. It says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. We'll address that later. But these men are motivated by greed. It's for pay that they pursue these, the self-shepherding, the self-interest. In verse 16, it says, they follow after their own lusts. These are self-serving men. They're selfish men. It helps us understand the element of them participating, again in verse 12, it helps us understand feasting without fear. It says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. Now, you think about the element of eating or even gluttonous eating, but just without the concept of fear. They're participating in the assembly of the saints fearlessly, though they are living without law and entirely self-serving. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, these men are shepherding not others but themselves. And as those who have influence in the church, perhaps, they are operating in the congregation, in the assembly, not under any fear of a holy God who will render judgment on the last day, who has rendered judgment historically in the three examples that we saw. But these men operate as there is no law, there is no God. They should fear. And I think this is downstream of what we saw last week. Being lawless, they act like unreasoning animals in verse 10. And by these things, they are destroyed. They have hardened their conscience to the point where they no longer recognize right from wrong. They only operate to serve themselves and their own instinct and their own preservation without any fear for their fellow man. Might think about these men like false teachers who utilize the grace of God for their own gain, who utilize the church for their own benefit, to profit off of it. You may know the name Justin Peters. He's an apologist. He did a seminar some time back that he called Clouds Without Water, in which he characterizes the new apostolic Reformation, or New Apostolic Reformation, Prosperity Gospel, the Word Faith Movement, and many of the men who are making themselves millionaires off the backs of those who they make empty promises to through a ministry. He calls them clouds without water because they espouse a false doctrine as false teachers. They're useless in their work. They do not commend the grace of God, yet benefit. And they are shepherds of themselves. It's been said that shepherds should smell like sheep. They ought to be like the sheep because they're among the sheep. But these men are profiting and building empires on the backs of those who they minister to. I think that's what's in view. Proverbs 25:14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. That's functionally the blasphemy of angels. That the Lord has given me a word and I'm here to communicate to you. Yet it's without the authority of God. But also, clouds without water may trigger something in your mind from Ephesians chapter 4, being blown about by winds. And the idea in Ephesians 4 by false doctrine. 4:14 says, Paul says, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And that phrase, carried around by every wind of doctrine, is that being unrooted and unprofitable, unuseful, like these men are. Everything they do, look at verse 16, is for the sake of gaining an advantage. This is again that element of self-serving, self-shepherding, selfish behavior. They're trying to gain a foothold over those they associate with. They operate fearlessly in their love feast. We saw this with the dreaming in the last section, and that utilization of dreaming as far as blaspheming angels and the lawless and antinomian behavior of these men for self-promotion. I think this kind of summarizes for us this idea of clouds without water, being blown around by every wind. They're described next as autumn trees without fruit. And again, the theme of fruit bearing, is everywhere in the New Testament. Trees toward the end of the summer ought to have borne some fruit. Even late-bearing trees in autumn ought to bear fruit, ought to bore some fruit. Otherwise, they're useless. One of the most stark examples in Scripture is when Jesus approaches a fig tree that is in leaf. And he approaches it, and there's no figs. And Jesus curses the tree. And it's interesting. Peter notes, he said, "Look, the tree which you've cursed is dead, it's dying." He gives them an analogy or gives them a lesson on that. He notices it has withered. And Jesus spoke often of this matter of the nature of Christian life is one that bears fruit. It's not lifeless. It produces. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. This is directly resultant of Christ's intervention in a man's heart that he will produce fruit. He won't be an autumn tree without fruit. He will produce fruit. This demonstrates the fruit bearing of the Christian life. But notice that these men are trees without fruit. They're autumn trees without fruit. In late season, they've produced nothing. Just like clouds that are functionless without water, these men are described as trees that do not bear righteousness, do not bear fruit. Galatians 6 contrasts this productivity. Right? Galatians 6, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh, which he says are evident, over against the work of the Spirit, and he describes that as fruit. The works of the flesh, and notice some of the similarities there. Immorality, they're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, I warned you, this is again the theme of judgment, for those who are fruitless, practicing only works of the flesh. I warned you. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, there's a woe that is pronounced. There's a judgment that is pronounced on those who are working out of the flesh. And these men are operating in that way. But fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, is love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the apostle notes, against such things there is no law. This is law-keeping. This is Spirit-enabled law-keeping. It's not just the good versus the bad. It's those who are operating from the flesh in their own natural state and those who are operating out of the Spirit in their Spirit-enabled law-keeping. And in our text, it says, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. If you have an ESV, it says twice dead and uprooted. Doubly dead. And they're dead in their nature, producing the spoils of the flesh and unrighteousness. But notice, these men are not Christians. They're dead men walking. They've not been born of again. They may have heard truth. They may have even espoused truth. They may have even spoken truth, but they're not believers. They have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God. It says in 16, they are grumblers. They're finding fault, not loving, not joyous, not peacekeeping, not patient, kind, gentle. They're finding fault and they're grumblers. Again, for the sake of gaining an advantage, you see there in verse 16. We see these analogies, the reality sets in from 1 John chapter 2 even stronger. They went out from us, they who were among us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't regenerate, they weren't born again, they weren't believers, they weren't enabled by the Spirit of God to believe, they were fleshly. They went out that it would be shown that they are not of us. It's by a demonstration of their law-breaking, their fleshly action. And Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, said this, every tree not planted by my Father will be uprooted. Do you see it? every tree that God does not plant with his Spirit, does not regenerate them to life, will be uprooted. When we talk about apostasy, we're talking about people who profess the faith but are not born again. We're talking about people who may even look like Christians but are not believers. It points to the reality of God's regenerating work. When Nicodemus asked Jesus in John 3, he said, "How can a man be born again?" He's trying to get to the bottom of what he doesn't understand. And Jesus, responding, says, "The wind blows where it wishes," speaking of God's Spirit. "And you can hear the sound of it, but do not know when it comes and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, because it is God's work. It is not by the will of man or by tarrying. It's God's work that he regenerates a man to life, and that life will produce the fruit of righteousness by the Spirit of God. These men have no life in them. They are autumn trees without fruit. They are dead men producing fleshly work." So we've seen clouds without water as unproductive, false prophets, false teachers, false instructors. We've seen trees that don't produce fruit because they're unconverted men. And third, we see wild waves of the sea. Now, earlier in the letter, apostates are characterized as those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into lawlessness. They are turning God's ministerial, gracious, merciful work in Christ into a platform for them to espouse immorality and law-breaking. They're ungodly persons, it says in verse 4. And historically, we saw them depicted as, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, engaged in gross immorality. That's a depiction of these men, these apostate men who are immoral men, wild waves of the sea. And the analogy continues that they cast their own shame like foam. You can see it. Wild waves on the sea, just capping and capsizing their white caps in a torrential storm on the sea. And how that's being described here is that they are like waves of the sea casting their shame out in the open, in front of everyone. Their shame is being demonstrated. When we discussed immoral nature of apostasy, not just in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the breaking of the law in its totality, we see the shameless action of these men in Romans 1:28. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, those things which ought not be done, things that ought to be a subject of public scorn. Now, if we look out broadly, those things are not seen publicly as scornful, are they? Things that ought to be under the judgment of God are under the judgment of God, right? But things that we see publicly, weekly, day in, day out, celebrated in our culture. Our culture openly calls for the normalization and legalization of rebellious and open, shameful sin, like the ballot that's being looked at in Arkansas or trying to be amended to get abortion back on the ballot. This is a shameless act of rebellion against the creative God who says, "Thou shalt not murder." And we are trying to legalize what God forbids. The same thing is seen in homosexuality with no-fault divorce, with open immorality of cohabitating partners and common law marriage. There's a broad denial of God's creative hand in the public advocacy of Darwin's evolutionary theory. The society revolts at God's good order. Psalm 8 says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." That's a principle. And while we have public figureheads exalting in sinfulness, exalting in shame, like these men, waves, they're casting their shame like white caps on the ocean. Public figures are doing the same. And there are some who warm seats in churches, maybe even in this church, who advocate alongside them that their rebellion is noble. There are those who feast with us, maybe in our fellowship meals, who agree, who would seek to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, who would deny our Lord and Savior. Paul tells the Philippian church there are those who are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and who glory in their shame. This is not just sin done in secret. They glory in, they revel in their sin. A stunning example that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul is writing and he hears about this immoral man, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." The Corinthian church ought to have recognized the immoral man and expelled him from their congregation. That would have been right. It was their duty to do so. And we would do well to heed the wisdom of Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And that's every bit as true in the church. Fourthly, these men are seen as wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now, there's a double meaning here. The black darkness being reserved for wandering stars. Look back in verse 6. It says, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day." This is a reservation. Just like these men have been marked out for condemnation, the analogy of stars and space are given. In the infinite space of the created order, there are stars that no man will ever see. Yet they float there in darkness. And that's the depiction given for these men who are being condemned unto an eternal darkness. This analogy indicates an impending judgment that flows from verse 11. Woe to these men. Woe to them. These are the men who have crept in unnoticed, who have been marked out for condemnation, who have been demonstrated through history that other men like them in historic examples were condemned, so will these men be condemned. But why have these men been reserved for judgment? We have more in this text. Why are they reserved for judgment? Clearly showed that they are. We've seen their characteristics. We've seen historically how others in the past have been judged for their sinfulness. But why will these men be judged in real time? As Jude writes this letter, three ways they've gone the way of Cain. Notice in your text there, verse 11. They've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So the way of Cain. We know well the story of Cain who killed his brother from Genesis 4. It might be very easy to say, well, these men are murderers. But that's not exactly the case. It's part of the case. Cain, in some sense, is the epitome of a lawbreaker. 1 John 3 says this, "This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Cain was a lawbreaker. Cain was a rebellious man against God. And because of this, he slew his brother. The apostates have gone the way of Cain in their lawbreaking. We looked at that through the example of the Sodomites, that it wasn't just in that example. It's not just that the apostates are homosexual. It's that they were lawbreakers, that they were immoral men. Their deeds are evil. It's how they defile the flesh in verse 8. It's the first reason that these apostates have gone the way of Cain and their law breaking. The second reason the apostates are judged, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a kind of an enigmatic figure, right? In the book of Numbers, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Joshua, he's brought up. It indicates for pay. That's kind of a motivation why the apostates are prone to this error, rushing headlong into this error there. It's for pay. They're serving themselves. Remember, these are selfish men. But it's for their own gain, the end of 16, gaining an advantage. They're in it for themselves. But the error of Balaam needs a little unpacking. In those chapters, I think it's chapter 22 through 24 of Numbers, Balaam is incited by King Balak. He's incited to prophesy against Israel on his behalf. There's this interesting little nugget in I believe it's Numbers 22, the invitation of honor for Balaam if he does indeed attend Balak in this invitation. Balaam is offered riches, apparently, and he replied to the king, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord." Now, in that example, it almost seems like Balaam's this righteous man. He's like, "I'm not going to prophesy against that which the Lord would give me to say. I'm not going to lie." And in fact, it's in that, Numbers 23, when you have that profound statement, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." I mean, that's just this depiction of God's character just nestled in Numbers 23. But it seems there was some measure of constraining, just like Abimelech in Genesis. It seems like there's this measure or level of constraining, because whatever Balaam did, it seems his motivation for action was compelled by self-interest. So Balaam becomes this notorious story in the Old Testament narrative. It's alluded at in Deuteronomy. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you," speaking to Israel. So somehow in there, Moses looks back at Numbers and says, the intent of Balaam was sinful. Joshua says the same thing, 24 verse 9. "Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I was not willing," this is the Lord speaking, "to listen to Balaam. I was not willing to listen to him. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand." So the intent, kind of like Joseph's brothers, on Balaam's half was evil, though the Lord intervened. Calvin says, "They were deceived of these false prophets. They were deceived like Balaam by a reward because they adulterated the doctrine of true religion for the sake of filthy lucre. They were willing to exchange the glory of God and his truth for money, for individual gain." That seems to be part of the error of Balaam. The other we actually see in 2 Peter 2:15, which is parallel to this passage. It says, "They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." It's the wages of unrighteousness that Balaam pursued. The other is in Revelation 2 to Pergamum. I read it last week. One of the things Christ held against Pergamum, 2:14 of Revelation, "They kept the teaching of Balak to put a," or I'm sorry, "they kept because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." It was kind of a two-tiered thing, the error of Balaam. One is the sale of truth for gain, which is a kind of a false prophet motif. The other is the perpetuating of immoral action, or idolatrous action even, is how Revelation puts it. So Balaam is just this nest of sin. The error of Balaam is just the pursuing of ungodliness, the pursuing of wealth in exchange for holiness. The third reason for their judgment, it says, it presents as a real-time reality. They have perished in the judgment of Korah, or in the rebellion of Korah. That's out of number 16. Remember, Korah and his followers, there's like 250 of them. Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. So all these men in the rebellion rose up against Moses in the desert, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough." And they're opposing God's leadership of Israel, Moses as prophet and Aaron as priest. They're opposing God's leadership. "You've gone far enough," and they say, "for all of the congregation are holy." Now, that's not true. The congregation was not holy. In fact, quite the opposite. That's why they required yearly sacrifices to even make them tolerable in the sight of God. Not holy. I mean, quite the opposite. But they're Richard Bauckham notes that Korah had become the classic example in Israeli literature, Hebrew literature, of the antinomian heretic. Korah was a lawless man. We are all holy because we are in affiliation with the people of God. They promoted themselves as holy against the word of the Lord, against Moses. And later on in that same chapter, as Moses finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them, Korah and the 250, split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. We see this picture of judgment in those who perished with Korah as these men are being defined. The earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. It's interesting, that's the third characteristic judgment of these men, is they also perished in the judgment of Korah. It's like a type, each of these things looking back, isn't it? They also perished in the judgment of Korah in the same way. They were prior marked out for condemnation. This isn't something that's happening in real time. This is something that's alluded to and has even been prophesied about. And look where we go here in 14 and 15. It's exactly that. It's a prophecy that's brought from an irregular source, perhaps. It says in verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, who was caught up in the sky, just says Enoch was a righteous man and God took him. I mean, Enoch just disappears. Now, we don't have a record of this prophecy in the scriptures. In fact, it's a little odd because the citation here is actually from a book that is not inspired. It's never been recognized as inspired. It's First Enoch. It's almost word for word lifted from that source. However, Calvin notes, he thinks that this prophecy was unwritten, more than it was taken from an apocryphal book. He won't even give credence to the idea that it's been written. And I think there's something to that, because the citation of it by Jude gives it credence, does it not? Enoch prophesied. Here's how it came to pass. So Calvin sees it as an example that's been delivered down by memory to posterity by the ancients. This is just an oral tradition, is how he sees it. Now let's read it real quick. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we have this prophecy that's depicted here by Jude from Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. So whether this has been passed by oral transmission, or maybe kept written or transcribed in the book of First Enoch, the pseudo-epigraphical book, the non-inspired book, First Enoch, do we have a category for something like this? Can we have something in Scripture that is inspired, that comes from a source that is uninspired in its essence? Well, sure we can. Paul does it. Paul does it in Acts. He quotes from Aretas, I don't know how you pronounce it, in Acts 17:28. In the book of Titus, he cites from Epimenides in 1:12. So a citation of a prophecy does not necessarily imply canonization. It doesn't necessarily inspire inspiration. But when it's utilized in Scripture, the utilization and its intent brings about inspiration in time, in that reference, in that essence. We have other examples, like Philip's daughters who prophesied. We don't know what they prophesied, but they prophesied. So is all prophecy from God inspired for our edification? No. In the past, there have been prophecies given that were not recorded. There's tons of things written. There's tons of things about the life of Christ that we don't have, says the book of John. Could have filled volumes, right? But also, what ought to be noticed here, it does not say in this text, Dr. Schreiner pointed this out quite helpfully, it does not say as it was written. We're relying on a prophecy here that is not necessarily written. We're not appealing to the inspired text, but to a prophecy that clearly was given by Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam. So Jude, however, it may have just been divinely given to him by the Spirit in his writing. We don't know. But it doesn't imply canonization of a non-inspired book. And the emphasis of this passage is the dire judgment that will be rendered on these men. Note that. The emphasis on this text is not a citation from this rogue source or this vague source. The emphasis is that these men will be judged. The Lord will come with his holy angels to execute judgment. And this seems to indicate to us a final judgment. Like Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds." Now these men, who are lawless men, who are producing works of the flesh, they will be judged according to those deeds of the flesh. They're lawless men, they will be judged on the basis of God's law. We see the culmination of the judgment for these men because they have been marked out for this condemnation, and it will come to fruition. So in conclusion, I'd like to point out two applications from this text. We've seen in these four analogies, the clouds without water, the autumn trees without fruit, the waves openly declaring shame, and then finally the darkness being reserved for wandering stars, all depicting what these men are doing. They are rebelling against God. They've been marked out for judgment. They're unfit servants. They're lawless men. They're immoral. They're apostates. But in the conclusion, two applications to reemphasize the woe being declared. Woe to them in verse 11. Brothers and sisters, we are not at liberty to ignore false teachers. We are not at liberty to ignore apostates. This is the function of church discipline in Matthew 18. It is the authority given to the church, the binding that God gave the church, the binding on earth as it has been in heaven. And notice that's a past tense, the same way that these men have been marked out for condemnation. The church is affirming what God has affirmed. The church is not binding God to do their bidding. The church is, through the Spirit, confirming what God has already decreed. That's a huge distinction. So the church needs to be willing to call a spade a spade. When we see and note the characteristics and the actions of false prophets, lawless antinomian men who are seeking to recruit and are leading people away from Christ and his gospel, we need to mark them. We need to call them out, like they should have done in 1 Corinthians 5 with the immoral man. They will be judged. Now, I don't want to change in any way the message of reconciliation that we preach. Church discipline is always for reconciliation, always. But when people do go astray, we need not make these ridiculous efforts to accommodate their error. And I think that's where the real distinction, that's where the contending for the faith once delivered that marks this entire letter is seen. We are fighting, we are contending, we are disciplining ourselves to mark error. But there are characteristics of this discernment. We need to be truthful. We need to see these dead men walking as they are, that they have been prejudged, and we need to call them out for it. Often in Southern Baptist life, there's this concept, we've talked about it much, but the 11th commandment, you must be nice. Now, you have to be nice to everyone. So calling people what they are is not nice, right? But Calvin says this about niceness. He says, "At this day, I wish there were more judgment in some good men who, by seeking to be extremely kind to wicked men, bring great damage to the whole church." The church needs to be bold enough to utilize the scriptures how they're written. And when we have a directive to call out and discipline false men, apostates, we ought to do that and not just pacify the error. But just like in Revelation, the toleration of the Nicolaitans is a doctrinal issue. It's immediately following the error of Balaam, something Christ held against Pergamon. They tolerated doctrinal error. We ought not do that. But the second application I'd like to point from this is that this ought not be the sole characteristic of the church. We ought not just be known for our discernment. Disciples are not known for discernment primarily. They're known by their love for one another. In fact, notice in this text, it says in verse 11, I'm sorry, in verse 12. In verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. There's no transcription error when it says love feasts. This is agape feasts. It's like our fellowship meal. We sit together and we have expressed love toward one another in Christ, that we are, just like Jude at the beginning, he wanted every effort to write about their common salvation. Jude's first and principal affection for these people was love for them. And that's how disciples are known in John 13. It says, by this love, all men, you will be known by all men, or all men will be known by their love for one another. That is a descriptor of Jesus' disciples, that we love one another. So when we get a dire warning like this, we can't let it eclipse who we are principally, that we are converted sinners. And that if it weren't by the grace of God, any one of us would be in the same situation as these apostates are. So first application, we need not mince words when Scripture is plain. If there are apostates among us, we need to call them out. We need to exercise church discipline. And we need to be very precise in pointing out error. But it ought not be the chief characteristic of our assembly. We're not just heresy hunters. We're Christ lovers. We are born of God and born of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, you'll notice, it's not discernment. It's a gift to the church, namely. But it is not one of the elements that ought principally define us. And we can get so imbalanced if we read a book like Jude and think, we ought to set up ministries of discernment now and make that be the sole emphasis. No, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, truthful in all our ways, but loving in all our ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would be utilized with your intent, Lord. If there are any among us who are unconverted, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would pierce their heart and help them to see the necessity of salvation, that today is the day for salvation. Lord, we don't have unlimited time. At any day you could return and take your church home, and we pray that you do. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But in the same sense, Lord, we see the wickedness that surrounds us, Lord, and it breaks our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would confront error, not only in the church first, we know we are judged first, but in society, that you would bring the arm of your law and the conviction on consciences that know what is right. Convict them of sin and bring them the truth of the meritorious work of Christ in their place. And save many, Lord, through your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.